As we look at issues that we must face and comprehend as best we can as we look forward to the second coming of Jesus, the question I would like to ask this morning is, as we look forward to the second coming, what prophetic role, if any, does the modern state of Israel play? Is its establishment central to events preceding the second coming? Or could it merely be a distraction? Israel is at the very center of the world's concern. It is the biggest bone in the world today, I believe, that the dogs fight over. If you follow the presidential races, if you listen to both candidates, if you think about the questions that they are asked, Israel's security and the status of Jerusalem are substantive issues for both candidates, not only because they are courting the Jewish vote in this country, but because of the fervent support they receive from the religious right when they uphold Israel's right to exist. And the concern of the religious right is not so much Israel's security or national prosperity as a political entity, but because they see Israel serving a central role in final events. Our dispensationalist friends teach that immediately following the rapture that we talked about last week, the secret rapture, that the Antichrist will arise. He will deceive and unite the whole world. He will make a covenant with the nation of Israel. The temple will be rebuilt and sacrifices will be offered. At the end of 3.5 years, the sacrifices will be ceased and the world will fall into a horrible time of trouble. And then at the end of the 7 years that are separated from the 70-year prophecy that was given to Daniel in Daniel 9:24, those final 7 years will bring in the second coming of Jesus. So this is what dispensationalism teaches. And so consequently, their end time scenario is staked on the nation of Israel and what is to take place there. In fact, Tim LaHaye has said that Israel's establishment as a nation in 1948, above everything else, is what proves that the Bible is not a fraud. But what does the Bible say? What is the truth about Israel in these last days? To understand the answer to this question, we must first grasp the nature of God's promises and warnings concerning the nation of Israel. And this means understanding the special nature of God's relationship with His people. What is the relationship that God sustains with His people, with the Israel, with the household of God? Does it have merely a legal basis? Or is there a spiritual foundation to it that transcends the legal basis? God's promises as well as His warnings were all conditional, that is, Israel's blessings, its national prosperity, were conditional upon obedience to God's specified will. And again, this wasn't just a legal matter, because the Lord had said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart." Even under the new covenant or the old covenant, the covenant that God had made with Moses, the laws were to be written on their hearts. Covenant relationships are relationships that are formed between two agreeable parties who determined to see things in the same light and to work together. They're essential for a covenant relationship to exist. So God's promises and his warnings alike were conditional. Now, we can illustrate this. We all remember our parents warning us or promising us. I can remember being promised that if I pinched my sister in church hard enough that she would be disruptive, this one particular Sabbath, I was not allowed to go to the Y with everyone else that night. I couldn't go swimming. I couldn't watch the movie. I couldn't eat the food. And I remember my mother being very, very faithful in staying with that warning. But her promises were sure too. If she said, if you do this, if you do thus and so, my dad too, we will do this. This will be your reward. And my parents keeping their promises, my parents following through on their warnings, was a demonstration of their love for me, their unconditional love. It was a demonstration of their faithfulness. And so it was when God promised blessings to Israel, or when he threatened them with warnings. God was faithful to them. The issue was never God's love. God's love is unconditional. But his prophecies, his promises, his warnings were conditional. And so it has been from the very beginning. The very beginning with God and his relationship to those who have been made, graven, and made in his image. And from the time of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God has been consistent, and the conditions have always been the same. Obey and live, disobey and die. And so it was with Israel throughout their history in the Old Testament. And I would like us to look at a number of Bible verses. I don't know if you'll be able to keep up with me or not. I hope you'll be interested enough to at least jot down the text so you can go back and look at them. And we'll begin in Exodus chapter 19 with verse 3. We're looking at Israel's history in the light of the promises and the prophecies and the warnings. There's a principle here that we are going to look for that will guide us. Exodus 19, beginning with verse 3, and we'll read through verse 6. This is just before God gave them his law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments on the Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to God, verse 3, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen, first of all, God reminds them of his mercy, all that he has done for them. And I suppose the basis of their indebtedness to him. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. All this God did to his people. Now, therefore, now that we're together, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, a special treasure above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Here this principle is introduced, this if-then formula of a conditional promise. God promised Israel special blessings if they would indeed obey his voice and keep his covenant. One of my favorite little sections in the Old Testament is, well, one of my favorite books is Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy lays out all of the principles. And the whole rest of the Old Testament is just the unfolding of these principles. The principle was expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, and then more fully four verses later in 19, where the Lord says, "Behold, I have set before you blessing and cursing, life and death." And then he said, because they were volunteers, "Therefore choose life, that it may go well with you and with your descendants, and that you may live in the land that I, the Lord, your God, has given you." That is the principle. And friends, this is the principle we must understand in our own personal relationship with God. Behold, I have set before you this day life and death, blessing, curses. Therefore, choose life, that it may go well with you, and it's never too late. We're all too familiar with Israel's history, sad and tragic history, up and down history, good king, bad king history, a history that is altogether, I'm afraid, too much like our own. We can read about it, just survey it in Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. This is just kind of a compressed view of during a specific time of Israel's history throughout the Old Testament. Verse 7 of Judges chapter 2. "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." So the people were serving God, especially while the elders were alive who could tell these stories of God's great providence and goodness. But then we come to verse 11. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Verse 12, "They forsook the Lord. They provoked the Lord to anger." And then this was God's response. "Whenever they went out," and he was just keeping his promise, "whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed." And whenever they were distressed and called out to the Lord, he never turned them away. He responded. Verse 16, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen." Verse 17, the middle of the verse, "They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so." Verse 19, "And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them." So this was Israel's sad history. God had blessed them. He had placed them on vantage ground. It's like the father who bequeaths to his son or his daughter a modest fortune upon their graduation from college. Or maybe it's just his paying for their college, providing the opportunity to be successful, giving them every advantage to succeed in life. But whether they succeed or not, with all their advantages, depends upon the choices they make. And so God says to each one of us, as he said to Israel, and so it has always been with his people, you have a choice, and your choice will determine your destiny. I give you everything you need to be successful in every aspect of your life. Obey and live. Choose life. You know Israel's history, and if we just glided across the waves, the tops of the waves of the Old Testament, we would see that this pattern, and you remember for yourselves, remains true to the second coming of Jesus. But let's look at a final warning, not quite final, but close to it in Jeremiah. I know the nature of my sermon, and perhaps even my delivery is going to force you to greater effort this morning than usual, perhaps, to stay with me. But I throw out the challenge, and if I lose you, just raise your hands. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 7. This was down near the end of their history. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. This was always his appeal. And I will cause you to dwell in this place. If you amend your ways and doings, I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Just because you have the temple doesn't mean you have the Lord. Verse 5, for if, here's the if-then principle again, you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt. If, then, verse 7, I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 18. You remember that God told Israel. In fact, this wasn't a promise that just came later. This wasn't just a declaration of desperation with the Lord. He had told them from the very beginning that ultimately, if they did not obey him, if they did not keep his covenant, they would end up in exile. They would lose their homes. Verse 6 of Jeremiah 18. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter with the clay? Says the Lord, look, the clay is in the potter's hand. So you are in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, or to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant, on the other hand, on the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. God's promises are conditional. His prophecies are. Who is he speaking to? Is it to Nineveh? To the Assyrians? To the Babylonians? No, his own people. Verse 11, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. The classic example of conditional prophecy that we use all the time is that of Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah went to Nineveh with a message. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Clear message. Couldn't have been more clear. And it was attested to by signs and wonders. Jonah's deliverance from the whale. And I wonder if that hadn't been public at the beach or in the presence of fishing boats. Because Jonah's preaching sure made an impression on the Ninevites. And what did they do in response to Jonah's preaching and the promised doom? They repented. And when they repented, God relented. But Israel, so sadly, didn't repent. So God had to honor their freedom to say no to him. And the heartbroken God of Jeremiah and Jonah allows his people to be led away into exile, letting them reap the inevitable consequences of their choices to live apart from their divine protector and friend. And so often when we get into trouble, think about it. It can be just little trouble during the day, or it can be big trouble. It can be big trouble. So often, not always, because there's an enemy of our souls, but so often, it's trouble that we have created with our own hand, is it not? So sadly. But even then, as Israel went into exile, God did not give up on them. And you remember, as the 70 years of exile were coming to an end, that period, Daniel recognized it and saw no deliverance. He prayed so earnestly for the deliverance of his people. And we'll look at this more thoroughly in the weeks to come. But in response to Daniel's prayer, the angel came and said to Daniel, among other things, 70 weeks of years are determined upon you and your people to make an end of sins, to bring in reconciliation, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. Israel, the nation of Israel, were granted 490 years of probation. And we know from Ezra that the starting point of that was 457 B.C. Yes. And that in the at the beginning of that seventh week, exactly 483 years later, and we know this date from Scripture and from history, Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized, to be anointed by John. In the middle of that week, the Messiah was cut off for the reconciliation of our sins. And after 3.5 more years, the gospel then turned and went to the Gentiles. Probation isn't forever. 70 weeks are determined upon you and your people. Finally, and we will see in a moment how this prophecy was fulfilled. Finally, after all the demonstrations and remonstrations of infinite love, God sent his Son. He had sent the prophets. He had sent the judges. He had sent the kings. He had sent Moses. He had sent Joseph and Daniel. And now, Galatians 4:4 says that when the fullness of time was come, the fullness of that 69 weeks of Daniel 9, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And Jesus, for 3.5 years, following his anointing as the Son of David, ministered to the people. He forgave their sins. He cleansed them from their unrighteousnesses. He healed them. He raised the dead. And the people heard him gladly. They loved his message as they sat and listened on the Mount of the Beatitudes. They loved his words as they sat in the temple and heard him teach. But the national leaders, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejected him. And we read the saddest words of Christ in Luke chapter 16. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 19. If you would like to turn there. This was on the Monday of Passover week. The people had taken Jesus. They had put him on a donkey. laid covered with royal robes. The children had broken palm branches and were singing Hosanna. And Christ was led triumphantly into Jerusalem. But as he drew near the city, Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 41, as he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, if you had known, even you, especially you, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from you. For the days will come upon you when the enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not pay attention to the prophecy, to the promise. Oh, how I would have gathered you. Matthew chapter 20, chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and the stones and stones those who are sent to her. How often, and this picture is just one of the most beautiful in Scripture, and I like to place myself in it. How often I would have gathered you. How often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her baby chicks. As I was walking Wednesday morning a long ways from water, here was a little mother duck and newborns, newly hatched, I guess I should say, newly hatched chickens, moving so quickly that I couldn't count exactly how many there were. I tried and tried, and they were walking up the sidewalk, and I was just right here, kind of just, I have such a picture in the mother's solicitous care for those little ducklings, leading them. I knew where she was going, to the lake, which was a long ways away. Jesus said, I would gather you just like that. I would bring you under my wings, under my protection. But then verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. And when Christ was crucified, at the moment he said, it is finished, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom by an unseen hand. And sacrifices and oblation had come to an end because the one great sacrifice had been made. See, your house is left to you desolate. On the eve of his death, Jesus told a heart-rending parable, and we won't take time to read it. It's in Matthew 21, verses 30 through 43. You know the story. A man has a vineyard. The grapes are ready. He sends his servants, and they are killed. Finally, he sends his son. And of course, the Jews must have known what he was referring to, and they killed him. Verse 39, so they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Verse 41, then said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vineyards, other vine dressers. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will lease his vineyard to the other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone, and that was the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, and here is the solemn pronouncement, because they did not know the day of their visitation, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Does Israel as a nation, as a kingdom, as an ethnic people, still have a place in divine prophecy as a political nation? I submit on the basis of God's word that it does not. That all those Old Testament prophecies that our dispensationalist friends are hoping and teaching will come literally true were all conditional. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produce the fruit of the kingdom. Now, it is so important to underscore, and we're nearing the end. God never rejected the Jewish people. God never rejected the Jewish people. Read Paul's testimony in Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. But as a political entity, as the people of God, as a nation, they were rejected as God's messengers to the world. And what would that new nation be? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Who would be that new nation? 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Now, Peter is writing to Gentiles. But you, these are new believers, but you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Once they weren't, but now they are. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So demonstrating the unity and the continuity, the consistency of God's purpose and plan, Peter quotes the very words that we read in Exodus chapter 19, the very words God spoke to Moses atop Mount Sinai when He declared that the children of Israel would become His people. He declares this to the Gentiles. Now Peter applies that promise to a new nation, a new people. And then in this verse 10, Peter hearkens back to the ancient prophet Hosea and again seizes upon a promise made to the nation of Israel. And this promise made to the nation of Israel, he reapplies it to this new people. And who is this new nation? Just a couple verses to go here. Galatians chapter 3. Are you doing okay? You came to learn, right? Yeah. Verses 26, Galatians chapter 3, Melinda read them this morning. For you Galatians, are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, not anymore. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. Literally, Abraham's sperm. Sperma in the Greek. If you are Christ's, if you have been baptized in Him, if you have fallen on the rock and been broken, the rock that is the chief cornerstone, then you are Christ's and you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. A direct lineage. And if Abraham is our spiritual father, then what does that make you? Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul never boasted. In fact, he put his Jewish heritage, not Jews, but he put his Jewish heritage down as a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. None of that meant anything to him anymore because of the cross, the surpassing worth of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. If we are Abraham's seed, God's peace is upon us, God's blessing, and we are the Israel of God. Now, God's purpose, the continuity of His purpose, His plan has never changed. It has not changed from one dispensation to another. The details of how it will be worked out have changed according to circumstances and to our response. But we are the Israel of God, and we are the ones that God is calling today, the honest in heart, everywhere, to rightly represent Him and to bring the good news of the gospel and of the judgment and of His soon coming to the world. Remember, Jesus said in closing to the woman at the well there in Samaria, the day is coming when you will neither worship, you will worship neither in Samaria nor in Judea, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Because God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. My prayer for each of us is that we will not be distracted from the real spiritual issues. Next week I want to talk about the coming of the Antichrist so that we can recognize Him. Is he a secular ruler as portrayed in the Left Behind series, or is He a spiritual ruler? What will be the issues in the final conflict? But may God help each of us to truly be a part of the Israel of God and to rightly represent Him is my prayer for each of you this Sabbath morning. In Christ's name, Amen.